All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Our lesson for this evening. Let me read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Paul writes, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." May the Lord bless our time together tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray your blessing upon us as we look into this passage by the Apostle Paul, a brief passage, but an important one, a very practical one for us. And we pray that you'd guide us in our thinking, give us an enjoyable time of study tonight, and then later again in prayer. But what a blessing it is to have your word. These are not the opinions of men. These are the revelations of you through men, through apostles, and your wisdom imparted to us by the Apostle Paul. And so, Lord, what we have just read and what we will consider is truth. May it become a part of our hearts and our lives, and may we emulate the people of Thessalonica and be the kind of men and women they were. May we love the brethren. May we be very active in our daily life and responsibly, and live in a way that brings glory to you and is a good witness to those around us. So we look to you to bless us in our time of study, and we pray that the Spirit of God would guide it and direct it and make the right applications to our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks back, I saw a book review that interested me. It was a book review of a new biography on George Whitefield. It says, titled George Whitefield, by Thomas Kidd, who is a professor at Baylor. And this was in the Wall Street Journal. It gave a very nice review of the book. And in reading it, I haven't read the book, but I plan on doing so. But in reading the review, I was reminded of what an amazing person George Whitefield was. He was the evangelist of the Great Awakening, and at the height of his popularity in 1740, the reviewer pointed out that he was the most famous person in the English-speaking world, next to the king. He was converted when he was a student at Oxford, where he met the Wesleys. He was ordained in the Anglican Church, and soon after, churches filled wherever he preached. At one service in Bristol, this is in the review, but I've read this in another biography by him, people hung on the rails of the organ loft and climbed upon the roof of the church to hear him. And it wasn't long before the churches just couldn't hold the people that were coming to hear him preach, and so he went out into the fields where thousands of people would come to hear Whitefield preach. Revival spread across England, and with the spread of revival, his enemies increased. They attacked him verbally and physically. The review wrote of hecklers that tried to disrupt his preaching, but just occasionally they found themselves tearfully professing faith in Whitefield's God. He traveled numerous times across the Atlantic to the American colonies. He established an orphanage in Georgia. He preached up and down the eastern seaboard. Among his friends were Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist, and Benjamin Franklin, the deist. He never strayed. He was humble and completely devoted to the Lord. He said famously, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified." When he did perish, it was only hours after he preached his last sermon And he preached his last sermon because people gathered at the house where he was staying, got him out of his sick bed so they could hear a word from him. Went to bed after preaching the sermon and died. He's buried under the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He had an amazing life of service to the Lord. Someone called him the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. Now, that's the kind of biography that we like to read. What if Whitfield's story were different? And I could have given you any number of examples, but that's something I had recently read. And I thought, what if it were a completely different life that he lived? What if he had been a young convert who became an innkeeper, was honest, gave his patrons good service? He married and was faithful to his wife. Wasn't rich, but provided for his family, provided for his children, was regular at church, helped neighbors in need, had a good testimony, and then died at the age of 55. Would people be writing biographies on him? You never heard of George Whitfield. His name would have perished altogether. And yet that's the kind of life that Paul instructs us to live. He told the Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's the good life. That's the Christian life. An orderly life. God raises up Whitfields and Wesleys to do great works, and their lives are a real inspiration to us. But few of us are going to have that kind of life, and that's not really what we should strive for. The life that God calls us to and the life that we are to strive for is given here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And the first mark of this life and virtue that governs that life is love. The Thessalonians were living it. They were characterized by it. That's how Paul begins in verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So Paul wrote to them of love, not because they were lacking it, not because they need to be told to practice it or be instructed in what it is, but because they were practicing it. That's why he's writing to them about this. They were a model of it. The love they practiced is literally Philadelphia. It's a word we're all familiar with. It means love of the brethren or brotherly love. They had a concern for other Christians. They made sacrifices for their Christian brethren. They acted on their behalf. Paul is commending them for that. He's praising them for that. He's already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 6. The Thessalonians were characterized by love for the brethren. But in praising them here, he was also giving the glory to God, because the reason they were practicing Philadelphia brotherly love was because they were taught to do this by God. Literally, he didn't need to write to them about this because they were God taught. That's literally how we can translate that statement. It's true of all Christians, really, to varying degrees, but it basically, fundamentally, is true of all Christians. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle taught that love is the standard that demonstrates that a person has passed out of death into life. A person who's born again will have love for the brethren. That's an evidence, a fruit of the supernatural life that God has given us. In fact, John says, he who does not love abides in death. Then in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. Our love for God and our love for others is the result of being born again. We love God and we love each other because God first loved us and brought about this change in our lives. But it is cultivated, it's developed in our lives through the Lord's instruction. The Holy Spirit does that in all of us. Paul speaks of that in other places, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, of being taught by the Spirit. So love is a supernatural virtue. It is the fruit of the Spirit. You go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and the first fruit of the Spirit is a singular fruit, not fruits, but fruit. And then it's got this whole list. When I read that, I envision a cluster of grapes. It's like a single thing, but it's got all these aspects to it. And it's the work of the Spirit of God. He produces it in us, and He does so in various degrees, but it is in all of us. And it was characteristic of the early church. There's a famous statement by Tertullian, who lived, I think his dates are the mid to late 2nd century A.D. Tertullian, I've quoted him a number of times, and you've heard other people quote Tertullian. He was a lawyer. He was one of the early church fathers. He was a brilliant man and very articulate and made some very quotable statements. But in this famous statement he made, he spoke of the early Christians and said, quoting what the pagans said, he said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." The Christians caught the attention of all the pagans because of their love for one another. And that's what's characteristic of the Thessalonians. And that's what he's saying of them here in this first verse. And all of us are responsible to be like these Thessalonians and do what they did. But the Thessalonians did it to a remarkable degree. And that is remarkable because, remember, this is not a very old church. This is a young church that Paul is writing to. And Paul says in verse 10 that they had responded well to the Lord's instruction to them and responded broadly. They practiced love toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. And the Thessalonians lived there. Thessalonica was in Macedonia, as were Philippi and Berea. These are the churches that Paul visited on his way down to Athens and then to Corinth. So they had a close relationship with those churches and possibly other churches that are not known to us. Some commentators think that the wording here suggests there were more assemblies, more churches in Macedonia than just the church in Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. That may be. There certainly would be before long, but they loved all of them. The Thessalonians did. And we know from what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 that these Macedonian churches were very poor. And we know from the correspondence there in 2 Corinthians 8 what great affection he had for those churches. I think he had affection for all of the churches, but these people seem to have had a special place in his heart because they were very poor, desperately poor, and would have had a lot of needs, especially since at this time they were being persecuted. And the Thessalonians, being very poor themselves, still helped with what they had. It was a tangible love that they had. It wasn't simply affection, it was action that they demonstrated toward those that they cared about. And that's what characterized them. It characterized all the poor Macedonian churches, which Paul singled out for praise in 2 Corinthians 8. They gave to the Jewish Relief Fund sacrificially when they didn't really have the money to do it, but they insisted on doing it. They were poor, but they gave liberally. So all the Macedonian churches were a model of giving and a model of love. But here it's the Thessalonians that Paul praises especially for that. A very young church, but one well taught in the virtue of love. Still, having praised them for their love, Paul then goes on to exhort them. And he urged them, saying, "Excel still more." Which indicates that there is no cap or ceiling on love. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "To sit back satisfied with what one has done is to sound the knell of effective Christian service." I probably put the death knell, but this means the same thing. He said, the knell of effective Christian service. In other words, our love and service are only to increase. There's no limit to it. Paul has given this instruction three times in rather short space. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said to them, to these people who he begins by talking about how they love so much and how that characterizes them. He says, abound in love for one another. So you love each other, abound in it. Don't stop. And then at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, he said that in their walk that they please the Lord and they should excel still more in all of that. And then now he says, excel still more in their love. The Christian life is never static. We're never at a standstill. We've never reached that plateau where, well, we've arrived. Never arrive. We're always growing. We're always increasing. We're always excelling. That's what we are to be doing. Realistically, of course, there are setbacks in the Christian life. Our hearts grow cold, but God does not leave us in that cold, indifferent condition. He revives our affection, our concern, our love, and rekindles our hearts. It's His work to begin with. It's His work during our lives, and it will be to the very end. As He teaches us, as He enlightens our minds through the study of His Word, and as we walk in the knowledge that we have, which is a walk that is characterized by obeying the knowledge that we have, that's how we grow. It's day by day, learning, obeying, responding properly, responding in faith, and in that way we do excel in love and effectiveness. Now, we may not be George Whitefield and command international celebrity, but that's not the point. And that doesn't last anyway. We will be as pleasing to the Lord and as useful as he was, as a Whitefield or a Wesley was, if on a smaller scale. But we'll be that as we live faithfully. And that's the point. Abounding more and more in love and obedience and service is the best life. It is life that has lasting effects in this world among those with whom we live and eternal reward. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He spoke about storing up treasure in heaven by seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Now that's the abundant life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. Simply live an obedient life. Do the things that you're supposed to do that God has given to you. It's given to all of us. Now, that doesn't only encompass doing missionary work on foreign fields or preaching to thousands. And I'm not speaking against doing any of that. I would never want to discourage anyone from going on a foreign mission field or becoming an evangelist. That's what God's called the person to do, and that's the doors that are opened up to that person. But this happens, this life that's profitable and that is characterized by our Lord as seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness happens every bit as much in the mundane matters of life. In fact, I'd say it probably happens far more in that circumstance of life. It happens when we give assistance to those in need, when we see the need and we act upon it. As the Thessalonians did, they gave financial help where they could and no doubt gave sound counsel. We do the same thing. We give what we have when the need presents itself. And it may be something tangible, it may be something simply spiritual. But it also happens and must include an orderly, productive life, a good home life. That's what Paul says next in verse 11, where he advises them to work hard at their jobs. Make it your ambition, he writes, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. This may be an indication of a problem in the church, maybe due to excitement and anticipation of the Lord's return, because remember, that's one of the main subjects of 1 Thessalonians and a main subject of 2 Thessalonians for that matter. They've been given a lot of instruction on the Lord's return, and they're anticipating it and they're excited about it. And so it may be that some, as a result of that, weren't working. What was the point? I mean, the Lord's coming, and why would I spend all my time working and providing for the material needs and maybe saving up some money for hard times that may come when they're not going to come? The Lord's about to come. So I'm not going to busy myself with working. I'm going to busy myself with talking about the Lord and evangelizing and telling people that He's coming. And so that's what they did. Instead of going to the fields or the shop or whatever, they went to their neighbors and told them that the end was near. Christ was coming. Now that is the supposition some commentators have regarding the instruction that's given here. And there's some support in that. Later in the next epistle that he writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he exposes the failure of many of them to work. I'll just read it. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So they weren't working for some reason, maybe because of their eschatological hope, their hope of the Lord's return, thinking that's very near, or maybe they're just lazy. So here in 1 Corinthians, Paul may have been correcting a problem of misplaced excitement for the Lord's coming, or simply correcting what is probably a problem with most of us to some degree. There's a bit of laziness, and it's easy to get into a lazy attitude. Or it may have been that he wasn't correcting a problem at all. I mean, this is all just commentators are speculating on why he would have written that. But it may be that there was no problem, but what he's doing here is simply giving instruction that is valuable. It gives this important perspective on our lives. I think this is a very important verse. In fact, I would say that it's a simple verse, but that's where you see how profound it is. Its profundity is in its simplicity. He's stating the obvious, and the obvious is so important. To put it in a different way, work is worship. Now, I've read somewhere where the Puritans had that motto, work is worship, and they've been criticized because, see, they were workaholics and they worshiped their work. And they made a lot of money, and you hear about the Puritan ethic and the Protestant work ethic, and it's all about worshiping work. Well, that's not what that expression means. It means work is a means of worship, that you worship God in the way you work, in the way you live your life, in the most mundane things. Labor, and I mean labor in the workforce, labor out there in the world where you earn your living, that is service. Don't measure success in the Christian life by George Whitefield or Billy Graham or your favorite Bible teacher. God gives the church all kinds of gifted men, and some serve on a worldwide scale, but they're not our standard. They may be an inspiration to us, and we love to read their biographies, as I was saying at the beginning, but God's Word is what sets the standard for it, and the standard that He sets here is quite simple. It's very basic, and that is faithfulness in the mundane things of life. So many times people want to be great in the great things of life, but they're just called to be faithful in the small things. If you can't be faithful in the small things, you're not going to be effective on the grand scale of things. So Paul tells them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. That's a bit of a paradox, or it's a bit paradoxical. Make it your ambition. It's almost like make it your ambition not to be ambitious. This word ambition means to love honor, and that's just what the world does. The world loves honor. pursues selfish ends. It's ambitious for that kind of thing. Ambitious for honor and glory. Paul said, have that same ambition for an inglorious life, for a simple life. Be ambitious for a quiet life. And that's a good translation. In Luke 14, verse 4, the word is used of the Pharisees and the lawyers being silent after Jesus spoke. I say a good translation. The translation of the Greek word quiet life is a good translation of that. And so that word is used there in Mark 14 of them being silent after Jesus spoke. They don't say anything. They've been kind of put in their place and they don't know how to answer him. They're not going to challenge him. They're just being silent. It's also used of rest from labor on the Sabbath in Luke 23, verse 56. So what is a quiet life? Well, looking at those different examples, we know it's not what they would suggest, what those two examples would suggest. It doesn't mean literally being quiet and not speaking to anybody, not to live as monks and take a vow of silence. And it doesn't mean always resting and not doing any work, because work is what we're told to do in the next statement. It is a tranquil life. It's a peaceful life. It's the opposite of a talkative, restless life like some of the Thessalonians may have been living, or they will later on, we know from the second letter that he writes. But this is an ordinary life. And from the context, it would seem to be a home life. That's really what he's speaking of here. He goes on to urge, attend to your own business and work with your hands. In other words, be a good neighbor, be a friend, be productive, support your family. Paul's instruction that they work with their hands would have been, for the Greeks, a hard statement to take, because manual labor was considered the sort of work that slaves did. And the Greeks didn't consider slaves to even have souls. They didn't want to be slaves. And so the Greeks, and I don't mean the Christian Greeks, though there may have been some of that in their minds too, because these aren't people that have been Christians for very long, and so they're still being sanctified. But the typical Greek, the pagan Greek, would have really recoiled against the statement, work with your hands. But Christians took a very different attitude. And the scriptures took a very different attitude and had a very different standard for what was proper and what one was to do and how one was to work, different from the world's ideas. The Bible teaches the dignity of labor. When God created Adam, he put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, work with it, to keep it in order. That was his God-given task. It was honorable and it was good. It was Adam's way of worshiping the Lord. That wasn't just working in the garden. He was worshiping the Lord in the way he conducted his affairs in the garden. And of course, Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. Any kind of honest work is respectable. God ordained labor before the fall. And we are to be engaged in it in a variety of ways, but we're to be engaged in it. And it is to be an act that's holy with us. It's an act of worship. Work is ministry. Really, I would say all of life is a pulpit. Regardless of where you are, that's your pulpit. You may work in a variety of ways. The way you do, the way you treat people at work, in society, is a ministry. People see it. People are influenced and affected by what they see from your labor, the way you conduct yourself, whether it's good or bad. Laboring in whatever field we work, it may be blue collar or white collar, laying bricks or doing surgery, is all legitimate labor, and it is a fundamental service to a good society. And in that sense, it's a ministry. So we're to be ambitious for that as well. We are to work hard. And when we do, and we're not idle, we do what Paul had urged. We mind our own business. We don't have time to meddle if we're busy doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're engaged in the things that we're supposed to be, and that keeps us from doing things we're not supposed to be doing, getting in other people's business. Again, Paul says this wasn't new teaching, and he and his friends had taught this to them. They taught them a lot of things about the Bible and doctrine and behavior, about living responsibly, about working. Paul had given them the full range of instruction, but in their zeal for God's word and the Lord's return, it seems some of them may have neglected the mundane and the routine things of life for what was far more exciting. But a quiet life, an orderly life, and I'm not sure that was the real problem here, but it may have been. I can see how it was. But it could be simply laziness, or it could be, this is preventive medicine. Don't be like that. Here's the way you need to live your life. And many of them would have done that. But a quiet life, an orderly life of taking care of their basic responsibilities in life, not interfering with other people's lives, is a very important witness to the world. Paul gives two reasons for work in verse 12. They are so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, toward people in the world, and not be in any need. Again, the world is watching. How we behave matters. Appearances matter. The church should never modify its convictions to appease the world. We should never conform to the world. We should never do things that would violate our biblical principles in order to get people in the door. We shouldn't water down the Word of God in order to appease to people. Anyway, that's not ministering to the world. We should never do that. We have responsibilities, and we need to be faithful to that. And St. Paul's not suggesting that any of that take place. He meant a person should not neglect his or her basic temporal responsibilities in life, such as work, even for the best motives. Because while a motive may be good, if we're doing something that's contrary to God's word, if we're not working, if we're not being responsible, then that's going to undermine a person's testimony. One of the best testimonies a person can have is to be honest, diligent, do the very things that Paul commands here, lead a quiet life, not a gossiping kind of life, not a neglectful life, but a hard-working life. That's a great witness. I knew a guy, he used to go here, I bet this was 15, maybe 20 years ago. I can't even remember his name. But I met with him. We had lunch. I took him to lunch. He showed great interest in the things of God, the Word of God, and he was interested in being at this church, and he'd had some marital problems. But he had gotten away from the Lord, and he wanted to get back, and so we had a nice visit, and he became a part of things and became more and more active. And then he started talking about how he was witnessing at work, and he was becoming a nuisance at work is what he was becoming. He was asked not to do that. He'd made his profession known, but he was kind of buttonholing people, and pretty soon it got to be where he was a problem, and he got fired. And he kind of wore that as a badge of honor. Well, I don't think that's our job, to carry on our ministry on the boss's time. If you're there to work at a printing press, or you're there to lay bricks, or you're there to sell insurance, or whatever it may be, you're to do your job. You're working for someone, and not to be forcing the gospel on people. I think that's the kind of thing Paul was arguing against. That's not a good witness. That person may think he's a martyr because he lost his job for doing that, but that's not always a good witness at all. We're not called to force the gospel on people that don't want to hear it. And we're not to be using our boss's time and the time at work when we're supposed to be making things or selling things or whatever it is, doing ministry. There's a time and a place for that. God will open the doors. We are Christ's ambassadors. And it's far better to witness in a quiet way, with a quiet life, a respectable life, and by being reliable on the job than it is by talking sometimes. Well, what is it that Francis said? I quoted it, was it last week? preach the gospel at all times and sometimes use words. I'm not crazy about that statement, but it does apply. And so our life is to be a ministry. It's to be that. So that's what Paul is saying here. We'll have a witness with those on the outside, those who aren't believers. And the second reason for working is obvious, that they not be in any need. We are not to be dependent on others. We are not to be charity cases. Sometimes we have to be. Sometimes in the providence of God, we have needs and we can't provide for ourselves. We've been laid off for whatever reason. There's a genuine need. But we're not to be dependent when we can or when a person can work and just chooses not to and decides instead that rather than work, to just live off the industrious people in the church. That's something that Paul will condemn later. Christians are totally dependent on the Lord, and by His grace we are to live independent of others. And again, I'm not suggesting we don't help those who have genuine needs. We are to do that. And the Thessalonians were doing that very thing. But we're to be self-sustaining to the degree that we can. To the degree that we can work with our hands, we're to be that. We're to be very industrious. Provide for ourselves and be able to provide for other people. Again, that's the best life, the quiet life, the productive life. And we don't, again, have to be a George Whitefield to make a significant mark on society. A useful, beneficial life, a life of love, a life of helping others, a family life, is a glorious witness to the world. It really doesn't have that kind of a life. It doesn't have a life of peace, a life of contentment, a life of order. That's putting one's theology into practice, the way we live at work, the way we live on the street, driving to work, wherever it is, everything. We're to live a quiet life, an orderly, productive life. When the Puritans were leaving England on the Arabella to establish a colony in Massachusetts, John Winthrop preached a sermon on the deck of the ship in which he made his famous statement, "We shall be a city on a hill." Then he said, "The eyes of all people are upon us, and the eyes of all people are upon us." So we ought to see our life. People are watching us. People that don't know the Lord are watching us. May we live well for Him and be a testimony in all that we do. It will be the best life for each of us when we do. Well, with that, I'll conclude with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into our next part of the meeting. Father, thank You for the simple passage of four verses here that Paul has given us and the instruction he gave to the Thessalonians. Lead a quiet life. Just take care of the basic things in life. Work hard, be diligent, be honest, be faithful. That is a great witness. May we be that. May we be honest and industrious, and above all, may we be men and women characterized by love for You and for one another. That's the kind of testimony those Thessalonians had. We would like to have the same one. By Your grace, we will. So, Lord, to that end, bless us. And thank You that we can continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.